It is a Good Friday, the first course for the original folks who were there. And it wasn't good. It was a scary, confusing ordeal. Everything got turned upside down. Now, of course, it doesn't end. Sunday comes and Christ rises up and he goes to scared and scattered disciples and he explains things. Minds to see what he had been teaching them for years, one ear and right out the other. By his grace, he comes to them. He unpacks all of that teaching. It's kind of a Mr. Miyagi moment, if you've seen The Karate Kid, where, you know, Daniel LaRusso's been training with Sensei for quite some time, painting the fence and sanding the floor and what have you, and he feels like, oh, you know, I'm not learning anything. I'm still getting my rear kicked at school. I don't like this. And he has this moment of frustration where the Sensei, Mr. Miyagi, you know, says, all right, you know, sand the floor. And all of a sudden he finds out, man, that whole time you were actually teaching me. And so too, the risen Lord would come to the disciples and show them, you know, sand the floor, paint the fence, wax on, wax off. Look, the whole time I was teaching you all this stuff. Do you see it now? And part of what he wanted them to see were the teachings of the Bible, which at the time was the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament at that point, and so he opens their minds to see what was inside of the Hebrew Bible all along and what he had been teaching them. And then as he ascends into heaven, he commissions them to go and to make disciples, to do the very thing that he did, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And he promises that he will be with them along the way. And so you can imagine after his ascension, the first Good Friday after that, you know, the original Good Friday, oh, then Friday becomes good. We have everything to rejoice in because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection, and because of his ascension. We continue as disciples of the disciples of the disciples from Jerusalem all the way to Los Angeles, giving thanks for the work of his church in carrying on this work. And tonight we gather to learn of this work, to reflect on his teachings, and more than reflecting and learning, we come to worship him. Sitting before his word is not an act of learning information. It is an act of transformation and worship. And so the prayer that I have all week, the prayer that I have even now as I'm speaking, I'm sort of multitasking and talking out of my mouth while I'm praying for you, that God would stir in our hearts of worship tonight as we listen to his word. The title of my message tonight is Put in His/Our Place. We have a saying in our culture, we talk about putting something in its place. That is when you take something or someone and you put it in its appropriate or usual position in order for it to be used effectively. You could use a fork to eat soup, but why would you do that? A spoon is much better. Put the spoon in its place and eat that soup. Save the fork for spaghetti or something else. To put something in its place, again, is to use it appropriately as it was intended. To take something that is being used in a way that it wasn't intended for and to toss it aside and put the right thing in its space and to use that for it. We can talk about putting things in place in various dimensions. You think about at work, vocationally, you put things in place for the good of the company. A company might put various things in place vocationally so that the company can succeed. Might implement certain procedures that are put into place, a new time clock or a new whatever lunch system or new incentives or whatever are put in place for the success of the company. So we can put things in place vocationally. We can put things in place relationally. A relationship can go through hard times, and you might have to put in certain boundaries in a relationship with a significant other, or maybe even in parenting or what have you. You might have to put in place certain boundaries so that the relationship can thrive. So we put things in place vocationally, we put things in place relationally, we put things in place legally. You think about in a court where things are put in place when you have violated the law, there might be something put in place in order to get you right with the law. A certain payment that must be paid, a certain time that must be served. It's put into place so that things will be made right. So whether we're talking vocationally, relationally, legally, or another thing, militarily, we put things in place in times of war. We might have ceasefires. We might have, you know, Geneva Conventions and certain things we put into place for proper war. Militarily, legally, vocationally, relationally, we have a way of putting things in place. And incidentally, in all four of those dimensions, Good Friday, the cross of Calvary, has something to say about how Jesus, as he hangs on the cross of Calvary, is actually being put in our place. He's handling something militarily in between the war of humanity and God. He's handling something vocationally in terms of setting something in order so that his church will be born and succeed. He's handling something relationally so that humanity can be reconciled to God. He's handling something legally in a courtroom so that we could be declared something that we are not, just, and we can receive something that we do not possess, his righteousness. I think of how, you know, courts put things in place. My wife and I, years back, we were fostering a baby. Long story short, the police took the baby. The parents were dysfunctional. We were a certified foster home. We welcomed the baby into our home. The court ordered for visitation with the parents. Visitation with one side of the family was actually under armed guard because of the dangerous situation that it was. The court implemented a certain stuff. They put into place certain things for the parents to meet the criteria in order to be reconciled with the child. And in a year's time plus or so, one side of the couple actually took what was put into place and observed it so that we moved from fostering in order to hand back to the family because they observed what was put into place so that a parent and a child could be reconciled. A powerful thing to have something put into place in order to make something right, to take something from a place of darkness and drama and dysfunction and to put something in place to make it right. That's exactly what Good Friday is about. In Christ's death, he makes something right. He handles something relationally between us and God. He handles something militarily. He is able to declare peace to humanity in a time of war. He handles something forensically, legally in the courtroom to make us right with God. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. In his death, he literally was put in our place. He got what we deserved. As we read this evening in our opening scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary impaled, he does something significant. While he's in our place, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to put it up here in front of you because in a moment I'm going to have you turn to another section of Scripture. But you see here in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, it's highlighted. Both of these synoptic accounts have this phrase as Jesus hangs on the cross in our place and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what's going on here? Well, we are Trinitarians. We believe there is one God in three persons. There's one divine nature that is shared by the three persons. We don't believe that there was a fracture in the Trinity, that may it never be. We affirm the historic doctrine of simplicity and immutability. God cannot change. God cannot be fractured. What is going on here that the Son is forsaken? As the Son hangs on Calvary, what is going on? Well, it has something to do with being put in our place. As our representative, as our substitute, he is crying out something on our behalf. And so tonight I want to explore this phrase, why have you forsaken me? And it has something to do with him being put in our place. To understand this phrase fully, we need to back up off of the cross of Calvary and begin in the beginning with creation. The first point in your outline there is power and promise. The Bible begins with this all-powerful God who creates the world out of nothing. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, we read in Genesis 1. And then we zoom into the creation account. We see in Genesis 1, 26 through 30, I'll put it in front of you here, how he makes humanity in his image. And he gives humanity a vocation of dominion that they are to exercise over the creation. They are placed in the creation as his servants. He is the master, and humanity is made to be his servants, working his fields, doing his bidding. He loves them. He's a benevolent master, and he gives them a reign over all that he has in the creation. Behold, verse 29 in front of you, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which is yielding seed, it shall be food for you. I've given it all for you, and it was so. We read in the book of Genesis of this all-powerful God, and we read that this all-powerful God is a loving God, and he's also a God of love and also a God of law. And so he says to humanity, he promises humanity this. Look up here in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. And so we see in Genesis 1, he says, I've given you all these trees, you get to enjoy it. He talks about exercising dominion. The word dominion that gets used in the Hebrew here implies that there is something that needs to be subjected. And by Genesis chapter 3, we meet the serpent, and so we understand then, oh, by golly, there was more going on behind the scenes that they were to exercise authority over, and their authority was to be found in submission to the law of God. Stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, to be a kid again when you don't have to know all this adult stuff. Right? When you're a parent and you have little kids and, you know, they just run around naked and they don't know anything about bills and mortgages and, you know, germs. They're just always putting stuff in their mouth, choking hazards, just popping marbles in their mouth. They have no knowledge of these things. Oh, to be free and not have to deal with those things. You see, God didn't give them law because he was some cosmic killjoy. He was trying to stop them from having fun. They can eat from every tree but one. And they're in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not that the tree has some ontological properties that when you put it in your mouth, all of a sudden it biologically poisons you. There is an object lesson there, that every time you refrain from eating from that tree, every time that you submit to the law of God, you are in right standing with him. It is covenant. Now, of course, they violate this promise. You eat from the tree, you will die. I promise you that, God says. They violate it, and so then they enter into a state of decay and dysfunction and death, which brings us to the next point on your outline, peril and prophecy. We read in Genesis chapter 3 about how when they ate from the tree, all of a sudden now they know that they are naked. All of a sudden now they need to hide and to clothe themselves. Their relationship is no longer right. They are hiding, they are blame shifting, they are covering. The coverings they make for themselves. They have now given themselves over to man's works so as to cover their sins. And ever since this moment in history, this has been the solution that humans come up with to deal with our guilt and shame. We try to cover ourselves instead of running to God and confessing our sin and seeking him in his grace and his mercy. Now, God is merciful and gracious, even though they do not run to him. God does not wait for them to come to him. Instead, we see God walking, Genesis 3, 8, which is in front of you on the PowerPoint, in the cool of the garden, and he comes to them. And he comes to them, and he offers them a prophecy, what we call the proto-euangelion, proto meaning the first euangelion, the first giving of the good news. And he talks about how he's going to send one through the seed of the woman who is going to overthrow the kingdom of darkness. Using terms of progeny and birth and lineage, metaphorically, he speaks of the one who will come through the seed of the woman, literally, who's going to overthrow this kingdom of darkness. He's going to crush the kingdom of darkness. And in the process of crushing the kingdom of darkness, he's actually going to incur a bruise in the process. This seed figure will be injured in the process of overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. Now, we fast forward in the storyline of the Bible, and this prophecy of a seed is passed on from our parents, Adam and Eve, to Noah. And then that seed promise is passed on to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which brings us to the third point on your outline, the patriarchs. We read in Genesis chapter 12 of how God promises Abraham. He gives him this prophecy, this covenant, that he's going to make him into a great nation, and he's going to bless them. He's going to bring them to a land of promise, and his children are going to become a priesthood that are going to solve the peril of creation. We've made a mess of things. We're alienated from God. We are suffering in all of those dimensions of things not being in their place. We are legally not right with God. We are vocationally not exercising dominion as we should. We are relationally disconnected from Him, running, hiding, covering up. Militarily, there's this kingdom of darkness that we have now signed up for, and so we're at odds with Him. The Bible will describe humanity as enemies with God. It uses militaristic terms. And so the prophecy of the seed then passes to the patriarchs. This promise moves from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Israel. God brings the children to this land. He raises them up to be a priesthood. He gives them a temple. He brings His very presence back into the temple. The temple is a picture of Eden and paradise lost. The presence of the temple and the priesthood is a picture of our mother and our father as the first priests of creation who were to serve. And so in that, you have the foreshadowing of this gracious God who's going to restore and renew all things. And in fact, He's not only going to restore order and put things in its place, but He's actually going to eradicate not only evil, but death itself, so that we will live forever in a creation that has been rescued from the stain of sin. As Israel is in the land of promise, God raises up a king for them that He rules through, this figure David, or as we say, David. And God promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that He is going to, through the days of David, after his days are complete, that He's going to raise up a descendant after you who will come forth. I will, God says, just as He says over here, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. You see the pattern? I will establish His kingdom. He'll build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, forever, forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Notice the repetition. I will, I will, I will, forever, forever, forever. In accordance with all these words and all the visions, so Nathan, the prophet, speaks to David. So the promise, the prophecy of the seed goes from our mother and father to Noah, to a new humanity out of Noah, to a select community, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then it passes to the king of the Israelites, of the children of Abraham. And then you fast forward in the storyline, and of course, this doesn't happen. The days of the king are gone, and the throne of the king is toppled. The temple itself is obliterated. It's brought down to dust. The Assyrians wipe out the north of the kingdom. The Babylonians wipe out the south of the kingdom. Of course, before the Assyrians and Babylonians come wiping out the north and south, the kingdom was already divided into north and south, which made it easy for taking them over. God, however, was at work through pagan nations so as to raise up a remnant for His people. I will, I will, I will. He's going to make it happen. But He does this process of discipline so as to show that He's the one who's doing it in spite of them not deserving it. So Israel is now in exile. We've been studying the book of Esther, where we're in this post-exile section where the children are scattered. In the book of Esther, we get a look into the children in Babylon, then Medo-Persia, who weren't going back to the land of promise. And the book of Esther is a dark book in this regard because you get to look at the spiritual state of the exiles. They're not interested in God. They don't pray to God. They don't cry out to God. There is no mention of God in the book. There's no mention of them praying to God. There's no mention of them seeking God. There's no mention of a prophet like Nathan here in 2 Samuel coming to them. No mention of it. It's a dystopian narrative. Outside of Esther, we have Ezra and Nehemiah, which are books that record some of the exiles who then are post-exiles and they're coming back to the land of promise. In those books, Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that the people were cold and complacent. God sends prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And when you read those prophets, you see they have all sorts of issues with justice, with compassion, with love, with holiness, with righteousness. And so the prophets cry out to this remnant that God is raising up. And as you read it, you see, look, they don't deserve this. They don't desire this, but God is gracious and He's raising up His people. In the book of Esther, as we studied, we see God's faithfulness to His people. In the book of Esther, we have an account of the king Xerxes, Ahasuerus, and a particular figure in his political empire named Haman. And Haman seeks to eradicate the Jewish people, to kill them. That whole seed promise going back to Genesis 3, as we saw, and how it's passed, in that whole storyline, we see the kingdom of darkness attacking the kingdom of light, seeking to snuff it out. For the enemy, the serpent, knows that his demise will come through that seed promise, and ever since he has been hell-bent, pun intended, on seeking to stamp out the seed promise. We see inside of the book of Esther this pattern where Haman raises up and seeks to have a holocaust. There's a section in Esther chapter 6, which we studied recently. In the sixth chapter there, we read about how Haman is boasting about how he's going to kill all the Jewish people. And his pagan wife, Zeresh, and his pagan friends say, Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, this is the Jewish guy that he wants to kill along with the whole Jewish community. He says, you've become to fall. He's of Jewish origin. You will not overcome him, but surely you will fall before him. Which is an ironic prophecy in a book that has no prophecy from the Jewish people. No prayers, no seeking after. But where you hear the voice of the Lord is in instances like that in the book, where you have a pagan prophesying that you can't do that. Why? As we saw on the slide earlier, Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will. It's unconditional. It's not conditioned on whether or not they are obeying. It's not conditioned on whether or not they are worshiping. It is conditioned upon the unconditional promises of the immutable, unchanging God. We read in Esther chapter 4, as Mordecai is appealing to Esther, who had, in the providence of God, become the queen, and incidentally is a Jew to whom Haman wants to eradicate all of them. And so when the king finds out that his prized wife is actually Jewish, he goes nuts on this. But we see in Esther chapter 4, where Mordecai is trying to twist her hand to get involved. I'll put it in front of you. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And who knows whether you have obtained royalty for such a time as this. Again, God is not mentioned, but we see an allusion here in the text that there's help that is going to come from another place. And so the text is silent. It's letting you know this storyline that we have inside of the scriptures of this powerful God, this God who has a promise. Don't eat from the tree or death is going to come. The death and the peril that comes, but the prophecy that he offers so as to remedy the situation. The patriarchs who carry that promise, even though they are in exile, God is still making good on this promise. And even in a book that doesn't mention God, the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of all of the books of Scripture, tips the hat to let you know, though I am not mentioned, I am there. There are moments in our lives where we might feel like God is not there. We might be tempted to believe that God is not there. But when you open your eyes, you see he is all over the place, the omnipresent God who is in full control of all things. That said, though, God is never mentioned in the book. I'd be remiss not to mention it because I'm going to, you know, we're sort of done with Esther, but I wanted to wax on it. Last Sunday was Purim and Palm Sunday at the same time, so it worked out perfect. And tonight is Good Friday, and so it's worth revisiting this because it's going to help us make sense of that moment that I began with. Why is the sun saying, why have you forsaken me? Well, it's a part of this storyline. Incidentally, though God is not mentioned in any bold way, Esther 4:14 is a very interesting verse because in Esther 4:14, we might actually have the divine name encoded. Let me put it in front of you. In Esther 4:14, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And who knows whether you've not attended to this, we just read. So he said, look, there's going to be this help that comes from another place. And then in 5:4, you have maybe an allusion to this help that comes from another place in this phrase, may the king and Haman come today. Scholars have noted and picked up on this, that the first letter in each of these, Yavov Hamalek, Vav Haman Yahmon, each of these form the first letters of them, Vav He, the divine name of God. So it might be a subtle way of him reminding the readers, like, hey, look, I am there. In any case, the storyline of the Bible begins with a powerful God, the promise of his law. The law that is broken, peril comes. The good God who offers prophecy of how you will restore through the seed. The patriarchs that lead us all the way up to the era of Purim and Esther, where we see God still making good on his promises. working behind the scenes and weaving it in. Now, at the end of Esther, you have 400 years of silence. The first book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels, then end the era of silence. And so Esther doesn't have him mentioned in any way. By golly, the Gospels start screaming his name all over the place. And we see God coming to seek and save the lost. In fact, that is what Jesus himself says. I have come to seek and save the lost. And mind you, Jesus is not a mere historical figure. He is a historical figure to be sure, but he is God the Son, the God who eternally dwells as Father, Son, and Spirit. He is God the Son who has come. God didn't send a mere prophet like Moses, or a patriarch like Isaac or Jacob, or even a mortal king like David. He came himself in the historic Jesus. He steps, as we saw last Sunday, into this literal history. We saw last Sunday him celebrating Purim. Purim, the holiday where God isn't mentioned at all. We see Jesus in John 5, and now God is being mentioned in the flesh. I am him. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He heals. He identifies himself on equality with God, and we saw the people reject him. This then moves us into Palm Sunday, which we entered the week with. And Palm Sunday marks the beginning, the next point on your outline, of the Passion. Passion is a word that we use in English in a way that the ancients didn't use it. We talk about passions like, ooh, I like that girl, you know, passion, I'm passionate for that or whatever. The term Passion, from which we get passion, Passion literally means to suffer. As Jesus rose in on Palm Sunday, he begins a week of great suffering. No doubt that wasn't the beginning of his suffering. For his whole life he had suffered. He becomes lowly. He becomes nothing. In fact, would you open your Bibles to the book of Psalms and find your way to the 22nd chapter? And here we're going to read a prophecy hundreds of years before the time of Christ that describe the sufferings of his life. This figure who becomes, you know, little to nothing, who is said to be, in Psalm 22, verse 6, a worm who's despised of people. So Palm Sunday doesn't mark the beginnings of the Passion or his sufferings. It just marks the moment where his last week begins, and with Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and come Friday, it is intensified. His friends will leave him. His disciples will betray him in varying degrees. He largely suffers alone and dies naked as a slave among strangers. I mean, when we talk about being put in our place, right, we've talked about the various dimensions of putting something in its place. As Jesus is hanging on that cross all alone, he's actually putting things in place. Though to the disciples, it didn't seem like a Good Friday. They were scared, they were scattered, but Jesus was actually putting something in order. We also talk about putting something in place when we think about someone who is less important, right? Or you go, man, you better put that guy in his place. Or we have this saying to put someone in check. You know, do you know who you're talking to? You put someone in their place. You notch them down, right? We use that idiom that way as well. And that's exactly what takes place in Jesus's life. Look up here at Philippians chapter 2. Right? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of what? A bondservant, a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Almighty God, who eternally dwells as Father, Son, and Spirit, the Son would become a slave in the creation that he made. He would suffer at the hands of creatures that he gave life to. The God who walked through the cool of the garden in paradise would now walk through paradise lost. And not just walk through it, but would Passion, would suffer at the hands of this. And why does he Passion? Why is there passion? This fourth point on your outline, passion and what? For propitiation. What is propitiation? It is a term that we use as a theological concept that we find inside of sacred scripture and developed in the history of the church in terms of becoming a formal doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation refers to the act of appeasing or satisfying the just wrath of God against evil. It is God putting something in its place. It is God checking something And humanity, acknowledging that they have been checked and put in their place, humbled in sackcloth and ashes, crying out to God, trembling, and offering an offering so as to appease the wrath that is coming to them that they deserve. In Christian theology, propitiation typically refers to our notion that Christ's sacrificial death on the cross on the first Good Friday served to appease divine wrath against humanity's sinfulness. You see, a loving and just God will be upset. This is fundamental to what it is to be a loving individual. When love is challenged, when someone you love is being hurt unjustly, what happens inside of you? Wrath. You have a sense of wrath. You watch innocent people suffer. You know, there's something that wells up in you. You say, this isn't right. Right? Something must be put in its place. Something must stop. This isn't right. What we call righteous indignation. And so God has a righteous indignation that the creation that he made, that he loved, that he gave his law to, and everything has turned on him and rejected him. And so the creation stands at odds with its creator. The concept of propitiation is to help us understand what's going on in the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? This takes us into the realm of this doctrine of propitiation. He's being forsaken as a part of this idea of propitiation. What did we read in the prophet Isaiah at the beginning of service in the 53rd chapter? The Lord was pleased to do what? To crush him. You know, people will talk in the North American context of hellfire and brimstone sermons. You know, those fundamentalists in the 20th century preaching that hellfire stuff. No. The hellfire stuff goes way back. I mean, this goes way back. We realize that there is hell to be paid. We have sinned against a loving and amazing God. He has every right to be upset with us and to punish us for what we have done. But this God, in his love and his mercy, has chosen, in fact, it said it pleased him, to crush another in our place. Without that sacrifice, there would remain on our heads a payment that we need to make, a wrath that would be headed our way for what we have done. Look at what Jesus says here in John chapter 3. In John 3, he speaks of those, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, what remains on him? The wrath. Wrath remains on us. If we say, I don't need your sacrifice. I don't need what you did. I don't need that. Then the wrath remains on us. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 2:3, that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're children of wrath, as I like to say, vipers in diapers. You know, we're born sinful. We were born not as children of God. God was not our father. He's actually our judge and executioner. We read in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, just before verse 3, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're sons of disobedience. And the sentence of the just judge of God is clear and terrifying. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes, Ephesians 5, 6, on the sons of disobedience. That is you and I. 10 out of 10 people die because 10 out of 10 people sin, and death does not escape the punishment. Hitler, may have committed suicide, but he's not off the hook for what he has done, nor you nor I for what we have done. This is the reality, that there is a God who's actually holy and just, and he will punish us. There is only one hope for me in light of this, because I have sinned, and because I am a child of my mother and father, Adam and Eve, who are outside of paradise lost. There is only one hope for us, brothers and sisters, that the infinite wisdom of God might make a way for the love of God to satisfy the wrath of God so that we might become children of God. And that is exactly what happened. And we must sing praises to him forever because of what he has done. After saying that we are by children, that we are by nature children of wrath, the Apostle Paul writes this in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, how did he do this? How did he do this? On Good Friday, that's how he did it. On Good Friday, the Son bore the curse in our place. He was put in our place. We read in Galatians 3:13 this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So we've talked about the power of God the Creator, the promise that if we rebel against the giver of life, then life is going to be taken back. The peril of that reality of life being taken back, but the goodness of God to prophesy the plan of the seed that would unravel. That prophecy passing to the patriarchs, culminating in Purim during the post-exile, where God brings back a remnant and then goes silent on them because of their sins. But God, relentless in his compassion and mercy, would come in the Son. The Father would send the Son, who would take on passion and suffering for us, who would hang on the cross of Calvary as a propitiation for us to satisfy this wrath, to become a curse in our place. That brings us to the next point on our outline, Psalm 22 and polemics. You have Psalm 22 in front of you. And now let's go back to what I opened with, these two sections of Matthew 27 and Mark 15. My God, why have you forsaken me? What is going on here? Propitiation is going on. There's a sense in which the Son was being forsaken for us. Now, there's more going on than this, which is why I asked you to turn to Psalm 22. There's actually a fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22 going on, but there's also something in that he is being put in our place to take the forsakenness that we deserve. Look up here at Matthew 27, verse 45, there in the corner. It says, "Now in the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour." Darkness in Scripture is a sign of judgment. We see this in Amos 8, Exodus 10. Both passages portray darkness as a sign of judgment. Because the Jewish people reckoned 12 hours from sunrise to sunset, it would make the sixth hour near noon and the ninth hour about 3 o'clock. Meaning when it was supposed to be bright as day, it became dark. In other words, this isn't something that you can explain by natural phenomenon or by chance. The darkness is a spiritual cosmic darkness. The darkness is recorded, in fact, in historical sources outside of the Bible that we don't have time to get into. So darkness comes, judgment is hanging. There is one impaled on a cross who is personally taking the judgment in our place. Verse 46, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice as the darkness hangs, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, those words are in Aramaic, which is why they're left rendered that way in the text. Eli, Eli is also Hebrew. It is a Hebrew word for God. In Mark's gospel, we see that Mark has the entire phrase in Aramaic. You'll notice that instead of using Eli, Eli, what does he use? Eloi, Eloi, which is the Aramaic way of saying it. So Mark has it all in Aramaic. Matthew includes it in Hebrew. Matthew is very interested in things Hebrew. If you're taking our Wednesday night class, you'll pick up on that. So there's a sense in which propitiation, he's being forsaken for us. There's also a sense in which there's something prophetic, and in a moment we'll read through Psalm 22 and I'll show it to you. But look up here at verse 47, and I want you to see how they missed it. In verse 47 of Matthew 27, some of those, they heard Jesus saying, "Eli, Eli, Eli, Eli." And they began saying, "Why is this man calling on Elijah, Elijah, Elijah?" They heard Eli, and they began to mock him, saying that he was calling out for Elijah, or Elijah, we pronounce in English, who is the prophet in the Hebrew Bible. According to 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah did not die, but was taken alive in heaven in a whirlwind. Some Jewish tradition, perhaps as old as the first century, held that he would come again to rescue the righteous in their distress. So they're apparently mocking Jesus. "Hey, everybody, Eli is coming. Ha, 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 Eli is coming while you're impaled up there naked. Is he going to come and rescue you?" The Old Testament said that Elijah would come before the Messiah. So they're mocking him. What kind of a Messiah are you? Christians, of course, believe typologically that John the Baptist foreshadows this. We read in Matthew 11, 14, where Jesus ties John the Baptist to Elijah. We see in the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verse 4, Elijah appearing. So we know John wasn't identical to Elijah, but he foreshadowed him. In any case, they're mocking him on the first Good Friday. It is a time of darkness. They are mocking him. Of course, times have not changed. Now, I submit to you that in addition to some element of being forsaken and taking our place, Jesus turns his voice to cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, to turn those who have ears to hear this prophetic text in front of you. Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Word for word. In Hebrew tradition, when you quote the beginning of a chapter, you don't have to keep quoting. It's traditional to say, that's what I'm talking about. You know, for sake of time, I'll quote the beginning. You guys have in mind what I'm talking about. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Far from my deliverance, 1b, are the words of my groaning. Okay? This was written by David, the king, the seed promise, 2 Samuel 7, 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Now, what is interesting is that when you study David's life, scholars have pointed that nowhere do we find an account that specifically fits the context of this passage. There's nothing in David's life that matches what he describes in this text. Other passages in the Psalms we can read and we find parallels like, oh, that's when he was on the run from Saul, or that's when he fell into sin with Bathsheba, or that's when this war was going on, or that's when this thing with Jonathan or whatever, but we can't fit anything on this in terms of the data available. Because it transcends it. It's prophetic. The psalm begins with a feeling of God being far off. The worshiper senses that God is not near. God is not answering. It's kind of like Esther, like God is not here. But the difference here, of course, is that he's crying out, where are you, God? Look at verse 2 in the text. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I have no rest. Have you ever felt as though God were far off, that he was not answering? That you had a kind of spiritual insomnia where you just can't sleep, you can't find rest, you have no rest in him? And in these times, we need to remember, as we saw in our study of Esther, that he's still in control. He's there. You might not see him, but he's there. Gerald Kennedy tells the story of a young Jewish girl in a Warsaw ghetto who managed to escape over the wall and hide in a cave. During the Holocaust. She died there shortly after the Allied army broke out of the ghetto, but before she died, she scratched into the wall, this little Jewish girl, she scratched into the wall three things. First, she wrote, I believe in the sun, S-U-N, even though it is not shining. I believe in the sun, even though it is not shining. The second thing that she wrote, scratched into the wall, I believe in love, even when feeling it or not. And the third thing that she wrote was this, I believe in God, even when he is silent. God, where are you? Psalm 22, 1 and 2. Verse 3, look at the text. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. You're holy. You're enthroned on the praises of your people. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you, they cried out and were delivered. In you, they trusted and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by all people. That's pashen, that's suffering. The person that is speaking here reasons with God, hey, you answered everybody else back in the day, but what about me? Look at the text again. Look at verse 7. Continue on. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver you. Let him rescue you because he delights in him. Elijah, Elijah. They were mocking him, remember? He's surrounded by people who are mocking him. Verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. David is the same one who writes Psalm 51, who acknowledges that he was a sinner in his mother's womb. Here we see David is a firm believer in election, that the only thing that will rescue me from the state of which I was born is if I am given favor from you, and he acknowledges that he has this favor. And yet the person speaking transcends David. I submit it is the seed of David who is crying out, and we see it loud and clear as Christ hangs in Calvary, And all of a sudden, everything that was prophesied 1,000 years before is literally happening in front of us in Matthew 27. Remember them mocking him for the Elijah thing we saw? Remember as he hangs on the cross in Matthew 27, the thief who's mocking him? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way we read Matthew 27, 40 and 41, in the same way the chief priests also, the scribes, the elders, were mocking him saying, he saved others but can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. Then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him rescue himself. And then we read in verse 44 of Matthew 27, the robbers who have been crucified him were insulting him with the same words. It's exactly this scene that we have 1,000 years beforehand in Psalm 22. In Matthew 27, verse 29, we read about how the Romans twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. How they bowed before him and they mocked him as those thorns pierced his head and blood runs down his face. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." See the spirit of Haman coursing through their veins. Verse 11 of Psalm 22, "But not far from me, for trouble is near. There is no one to help me. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me. "The ravening, roaring lion, I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 17, "I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." 1,000 years before the Roman government, this David, the piercing of hands was the Roman government's way of putting someone to death. They typically did this for slaves and insurrectionists. A crucifixion was unknown in Jewish criminal law, and it was unknown before that time. Before Palestine became a Roman territory, they inflicted the death penalty by stoning. So you see capital punishment by stoning in the ancient Mediterranean East. In 63 BC, Pompey's legions cut their ways into the Judean capital, and Israel-Palestine became a Roman province. Though nominally a sort of puppet Jewish dynasty survived, and nevertheless, then we see crucifixion developed. What he is describing here in terms of the piercing of hands and feet did not exist at the time. This is clear prophecy. Verse 14, "My heart melts like wax." In John chapter 19, verse 34, what do we read? We read of the soldiers who pierced his side, Jesus, with a spear, and immediately what came out? Blood and water. The blood and water that came forth from his pierced side are evidence that his heart had literally burst like wax. Verse 14 says, "All my bones are out of joint." The disjointing of bones while hanging on the cross by nails through the wrists and on the feet is what takes place. Your bones literally start to come out of joint. Verse 17 says, "I can count all my bones." His bones could easily be seen while he was hanging on the cross. The extension of his body during crucifixion would tend to make the bones more prominent than usual. Understand, in crucifixion, you're dying by bleeding out and also by asphyxiation. Every time you breathe to get your lungs and your cavity to open up, your whole body is impaled on nails, so you have to push on those nails to get up to open your diaphragm to breathe. You are slowly suffocating yourself. Your bones are coming unglued. That is literally happening. Psalm 34, verse 20 prophesies, "He guards all of his bones and not one of them is broken." His bones weren't broken in the crucifixion, historically. John 19, 23, "But when they came to Jesus and they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs," we read inside of the text. We see this in the text. In Isaiah 53, which we read at the beginning of service, we saw in Isaiah 53, he was numbered among the transgressors. All this is literally being fulfilled. They came to Jesus. They saw, hey, we don't need to break his legs. He's dead. They spear him through. He is literally melted like wax inside, and it's all coming out. We read in verse 18 of how they divided his garments, his clothing, and they cast lots. That's exactly what we have recorded in the historical record in John 19, 23 to 25. What are they doing? They're casting lots. They're taking his clothes. It's exactly what prophecy says. In Matthew 27, verse 48, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put a reed on it to give him drink. And the rest of them said, let us see if Elijah will come and will save him. That's an allusion to Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me gall for my food and my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Again, in Psalm 22 as well, we see this. His mouth is parched. He's dry. Many think that was a gesture of mercy to, you know, when the soldiers lift up a little something to put inside of his mouth. It wasn't a gesture of mercy. It was mockery. The word for sour wine literally means vinegar. Its purposes may have been to prolong life and agony for the onlookers to continue to mock him. You watch athletes, right? What do they drink? Gatorade, not vinegar. This isn't an act of compassion. It's an act of mockery. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, we read in the text, and he yielded up his spirit. The cry reminds us once more of Jesus' hideous agony. He's experiencing what we ought to experience in life and death, that we've been forsaken. We were reading this language this month. If you were in book club, you saw that loud and clear in the preaching of these texts in the Gospel of Matthew. He's literally taking on the soul-crushing weight of our sin and feeling what that is to feel in his human nature. There's not a fissure in the divine nature between the Father and Son. There's one God who dwells in three persons. But when the Son steps into human history, he takes on a human nature. And in his human nature, he experiences what we experience. He has to grow. He has to eat. He has to sleep. He can scrape his knee. He could be stabbed in the back and so on and so forth. And in his human nature, he experiences in our place. The title of the message tonight, put in his/our place. Now, this is one of the most amazing prophecies. Psalm 22 next to Isaiah 53 that we began with. I mean, you look at this and you go, man, this is so incredible. Like, why don't people believe? This was written 1,000 years beforehand. And you know, after the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark show Jesus on the cross quoting this prophecy, the early church continued preaching Psalm 22. If there was time to survey the fathers of the church, you would see that Augustine, Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Jerome, everyone preaches, everyone uses, everyone's like, look, this is fulfilled in Jesus. This is one of the like go-to evidences. Like when I meet people who say, I don't believe in God, I believe in science or whatever, one of my go-to scientific evidences is the cosmological argument, that everything that has a beginning has a cause, the universe had a beginning, so the universe has a cause. Another go-to argument is the teleological argument. I'll argue about the anthropic principle and design and creation. Those are go-to things that I go because they're just so scientifically ironclad to say, no, you don't actually believe in science, you're just placating an honest conversation about the existence of God. So too, you don't believe in the Messiah. Well, what do you do with this? This isn't in the New Testament. You can say, oh, I don't believe the New Testament. Fine, I'm quoting from your book. And in fact, I've had that happen when I'm sharing the faith in the Jewish community, and I start referencing Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, and they'll say, well, you know, that's your Bible. I go, no, that's your Bible. It's your Bible. The point before us is Psalm 22, and what is the second point? Psalm 22, and what does your outline say? And polemics. What is a polemic? A polemic is a critical attack of someone, on someone or something. And interestingly enough, it's worth noting, as we just finished studying Esther, that in the early church, as the Jewish community of the early church, Jesus was Jewish, all his disciples were Jewish, the authors of the New Testament are Jewish, the headquarters of the church is in Jerusalem. It's a very Jewish movement. They were preaching from the Hebrew Bible to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Developing hundreds of years later in the Talmud and in Jewish polemics against the Jewish Christians, get this, having studied Esther, do you know what they did to argue against Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53? Well, they had to find someone that this matched other than Jesus. And you can't, you know, in terms of, we don't have anything of David that matches this, where David's crucified, surrounded by Gentile dogs. They're taking his clothes and gambling for him. We don't have anything in the life of David that matches that. So where do you find, what is this match? And interestingly, as it would have it, and for sake of time, I will not survey it, but in the Midrash Tehillim, they began to argue that this was fulfilled in Esther. They claimed that Mordecai and Esther were the fulfillment of Psalm 22. 300 years after the time of Jesus, that was the polemic against the prophecy of Jesus to say, no, no, that was fulfilled in Esther. And having just read Esther, you go, how do you get that? They're actually the opposite. In Esther, God isn't mentioned at all. And here in the gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark, not only do you have God mentioned, but you have God in the flesh hanging, impaled in the place of us. In Esther, you have Haman getting what he deserved. In the Gospels, you have the perfect Son getting what he doesn't deserve to propitiate for us. This brings us to the final point on your outline, pardon and pursuit. Again, the title of the message is to put in his, our place. He, the Christ, is put in our place. I shared with you the dimensions of that, that you can put something in place relationally to restore a relationship. You can put something in place legally to bring things back. I shared the illustration of the foster kid that we had, and because the court put something in place, right, that kid was reconciled with his parents. You can put something in place militarily to take nations that are at war and bring them to peace. You can put something in place vocationally so that the company goes on and succeeds. And Christ does all of this as he hangs on the cross of Calvary. Legally, he pays the debt that we owe in the courtroom of God so as to pardon us. He pardons undeserving and undesiring sinners through the sacrificial death that he does take upon himself and being forsaken in our place. He's forsaken for us so that we can be fully embraced and reconciled to God, legally in his courtroom, but actually in relationship. And such we have, the New Testament tells us. We have been adopted as sons. Those who are born enemies of God have been adopted as sons legally and relationally. Right? He's not running some orphanage with all these little orphans that, you know, he doesn't actually care about or whatever, like Orphan Annie or whatever. No, like he actually loves us relationally and legally has declared us his sons because of the work of the Son. Militarily, he has ended us being at odds with him. And vocationally, he has brought us into his church and given us that mission that I began the message with in the book of Acts. Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? No, it's at this time that you're going to take on this new vocation. Remember our father and our mother who were given dominion to go into the creation and exercise it? And how they failed in that? There's a new mission that has been given for us to go into creation and exercise dominion over it. To stay from the forbidden fruit and to go into the creation and declare the good tidings have come. Christ cried out, I'm forsaken. He's experiencing everything that sinners should experience in order that we would not. God could not turn his face from his Son. He wasn't ontologically forsaken in any way. The Trinity isn't broken, but in his human nature, he's experiencing it all. The significance, brothers and sisters, of Good Friday lies in our faith that Jesus' death was not just a historical event, but it was a salvific event with everlasting consequences. By offering himself as a sacrifice, Jesus fulfills the requirements of justice demanded by God for sin and also propitiates the wrath that we deserve. A relationship that would be one of war and hostility has been reconciled in him. And so as we close the night, we are going to sing praises to him. We are going to come to the communion table where we have the bread and the cup, where we remember on that Good Friday his body and the bread that was broken for us, his blood that was shed in the cup as he bled out for us, those soldiers who pierced his side and that blood and water that flowed out, literally fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22. And again, just looking at it and seeing it, you could go, how do people not believe this? Brother and sister, let me remind you that you too would not believe it but by his grace. None of us were saved because we were so smart to figure out the prophecy or so simple to accept the prophecy uncritically without asking questions. We're not saved because we're simple folk or intellectual folk. We're saved because he opened our eyes to see. We're saved because the Son on Calvary experienced all of this for us. A worm, not a man, reproached, sneering, feeling that wrath that we deserve, paying a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. Brothers and sisters, Good Friday is a solemn day of reflection. And so as we come to the table, let us celebrate what he has accomplished. And as we join our hearts in song as our sister leads us, let's belt it out and give praise to him. He stood in our place. Blessed be his name. Let's pray, let's sing, and let's come. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ would die for us. We thank you for prophecy, because it allows us to see your hand in history. And Lord, we give thanks that you did not leave us prophecy to save us, but Father, you sent your Son and poured out your Spirit to regenerate our hearts, that we would see you and be saved by you. As we come to the table now and we have these pictures before us of the gospel that has just been declared to us, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move and sanctify us. And that, Lord, you would work through our sister and the voice that you have gifted her with and these songs that you have blessed your church with to minister to us as we reflect on the significance of Friday. That first Friday, as it was first experienced as anything other than good, but thereafter, all the way till today, we can say, oh, what a good Friday that was, where he was put in our place. And we were given his place, a righteousness in the place of our guilt and shame. Lord Jesus, we cannot thank you enough. Words cannot express our gratitude for what you have done. But we do come with words nevertheless, because we are so thankful. So as we sing to you, as we sing to your Father by the Spirit, we pray, Lord, that you would be magnified and glorified. And bless us as we come to the table. Draw us in repentance and faith tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.